Philippians, we're just begun the book of Philippians, so if you're just jumping in, you haven't missed much, don't worry. Did the first two verses last week, and this week we'll do verses 3 through 11. So turn your attention there, and we'll give it a close reading and a close talk, and prayerfully God will apply it in ways that are helpful to us. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. So be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for our brother Paul, who is your instrument to us. Lord, you, through your word, instruct us and convict us, and you draw us to holiness. You draw us to faith. I pray you would show your son to us today, that we would see him in his glory and his beauty, and that we would also see one another in the glory and beauty that we share in your son. So bless this time, bless me, Lord. Give me clear thoughts and clear words, and use it for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. I was sad this week to run across the social media of an old ministry colleague of mine. We served on staff together at the church that Leslie and I met in when we were in college, and it was a church plant, and we served there together. He was always a really funny guy with a kind of a sarcastic sense of humor. He loved to poke fun at things. He loved to poke fun at Christians and the weird ways that we can act and the ways that the Christian culture can be silly. Eventually, he moved out to the Pacific Northwest with his family and was there for many years as a pastor of youth and parachurch ministries, and we kept up with his family. We were a part of their support team in their ministry, the ministry that he had there to kids, and enjoyed kind of keeping up with what the Lord was doing through him. But something happened at some point to my brother, to my friend. I'm pretty sure it was a church hurt. Maybe some of you can resonate with that. Working in a church where there was some sort of scandal or difficult thing that left him hurt. But what I watched from afar over the years is my friend, who at once was kind of funny in a sarcastic way, become embittered towards the church and towards the people of God. What discouraged me this week was that I saw how far he's gone when I went to his social media post. The way he talked about Christians, I think he's deconstructed as it is. The way he talked about Christians was in the most critical terms that you can imagine. You know, seeing the worst in us and then exaggerating that and making fun of that. And so basically a summary of his social media is that all Christians are hypocrites who indoctrinate their kids to hate gay people and who only want power and money and who, are not sincere at all. And reading that, I was sad for my friend, but also I was mad. I was defensive for the bride of Christ. You see, that is not the way that Jesus sees his people. And this is not saying that there's not things about us that are nasty and that are unsavory, but that's not the way Jesus sees his people. He doesn't see the worst in them and exaggerate those things and define them by it, right? Nor is that my experience of the church. Listen, I've been in church life a really long time. I know about church troubles. I know the flaws of God's people. I know the fact that in every church, there's those who are false prophets, those who are who are not truly saved, who are there for different reasons. So I know some of that stuff, but I love church people. I love God's people because they're beautiful in a special way. They're beautiful not because they're better than others necessarily. They're beautiful because God's grace is at work in their lives. And there's always something I found to celebrate and to enjoy about those who are the people of God. There's an affinity that I share and we share with each other because the Spirit within each of us draws us together, binds us together, causes us to delight in each other as the Lord delights in us. I resonate, I always have, with David in Psalm 16 when he says, kind of randomly, maybe you've noticed this verse, not sure how it fits in. He says, as for the saints in the land, talking about the Lord's people, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I am so glad to be in ministry with all of its hazards and heartaches, because what I found is that the bride of Christ is worth it. My friend's disdain for Christians would be offensive to Paul too. Paul, the apostle, knows the flaws of God's church. In fact, he has experienced church hurt. He knows what it is to be betrayed, to be talked about, to be put down behind his back. But here is a man who sees people in Christ. He sees the church in Christ. And because of that, he always sees the beauty of God's people. That's what we see in this prayer section of Philippians. It is a celebration, Paul's celebration of who this church is. With all of their issues, with all of their flaws, he has delight and joy and hope for them. We're going to see three things about how Paul sees this church. Number one, he is thankful for them. Number two, he's affectionate for them. He loves them. And number three, he's hopeful for them. So thankful, affectionate, and hopeful. The simple question for us today is, do you delight in the people of God? All of them. Do you see their beauty? Not because they're always beautiful and not because they're always delightful, but because God, by his grace, is at work in that person next to you. So last week we looked at this greeting, simple greeting in the style of letters of this time, and yet Paul transforms it. Paul elevates it to show actually how the gospel that he and the Philippians have believed transforms their relationships. It changes how community works. What I said last week was that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And so the great are slaves. He calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. He humbles himself. He talks to these ordinary Christians living out their ordinary lives in Christ. And he says, you are saints. You are holy, God's holy people. How both are united and made one in a common need. They all need Jesus. They all need the grace that flows from Calvary. They all need the peace that can only come through him and this bond of love that exists between Paul and between the church there. Now, in this section, he shares his prayers. He actually lets them into his prayer life for them. And in summary, what he says here is, I remember you guys constantly in my prayers. I'm always mentioning you to the Father. And the reason for that is because I'm always in prayer. I think it's important before we get into this to realize that this is not a perfunctory, you know how we use, I'll be praying for you. You haven't done this, have you? Hey, I'll be praying for you. It's a way to, sometimes you mean well, but it's often a way to, we don't really believe that prayer matters that much. It can be the way that we say, okay, I hear what you're saying. I'm sorry about that. But what we see here is that for Paul, prayers are not good thoughts sent up to the void, to the universe. Prayer is the serious work of the Christian life for Paul. Paul understands, and you see it by how he talks about his prayer, that he is engaging in prayer with a personal God who cares for his people and who acts through and because of their prayers. He understands that he, who is 1,000 miles away from the Philippians, he is united to them in some sense because they're all coming together around the same throne of grace, speaking each other's name before that throne, speaking each other blessing and love. And there is something real in that. It's not an empty piety. It's not a gesture. I wonder, do we treat prayer this way? Do we value it? You know, for most of us, we have so much to do That even when we're thinking about the things of God, we can just focus on doing instead of praying. This week, like I said, I got a chance to visit Leslie in Atlanta when we were in Atlanta and to be with her. And she talked about how bored she is sitting around. And she said, but I'm learning to pray. Sometimes, you know, God has to put us in those situations where we can't do. So we finally learn that the serious work of the Christian life is prayer for God's people and loving God's people through prayer. Here's what I found is that I love God's people most when I'm praying for them. When I think of you before the Lord, I see you in a different light than when I just see you in yourself. Anyway, so what do we learn about how Paul feels his heart for these people? Number one, he's thankful for them. And this is verses 3-6. Let's read these verses. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine. You hear how he's praying? For all of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul's remembrance of this church stirs him to joyful thankfulness before the throne because of the koinonia, that's the partnership, the fellowship they share in the gospel. And they have shared for a long time. The sharing is both sharing in Christ, being one in grace, having common need and knowing the salvation. This unites them, but also for them, we know it's sharing their lives together. You'll remember the story of the church in Philippi that I read last week from Acts 16. From the first day, he says, we have shared together. Paul shares the gospel with Lydia. What does Lydia do when she's saved? She welcomes all the apostles in her home to stay. So there was this reciprocity. There was this relationship. The jailer, think about the jailer who's converted under Paul's ministry. He believes, he and his household, and then it says he brought them into their house and set food before them. So from the very beginning, the relationship between Paul and the Philippian church has been one of generosity, hospitality, sharing Christ. Like he is sharing Christ with them, and they are sharing their lives and their stuff with him because he is dependent upon the people of God for his livelihood. And of course, he says, y'all have been this way for me from the first day until now. Now is 10 years later, and for 10 years, this people have been praying for him and giving to support his ministry. He is in jail and his imprisonment. And what we may not realize about imprisonment is that if you're in jail in the ancient world, you don't get food. You depend upon your friends to bring you food and to give you means. And so he is there not hungry in jail, and he is saying, I'm so thankful to God for you. I'm thankful for your generosity. You are a trophy of God's grace, and I delight in you. I want to point out something here, though. It is not that he is thankful to them, even though he is. What he says is, I am thankful to God for you. It is not that the Philippians are just kind folks. As I said, it is that they are trophies of God's grace, that God has done an incredible work in their lives that has made them to be people of gentleness and kindness and generosity and prayer. And so Paul, meditating upon this people, picturing them in his mind, in his prayers, he turns to God and he says, thank you, God, for what you have made these people to be. Thank you for how your mercy has made them beautiful, how your goodness is reflected in them. He's even confident that the God who has made them beautiful, the God who receives thanks for their generosity, he's not done. Verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, who's doing the work? It's him. It's the Lord. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. And so he's able to reflect on these people and be thankful to God for them. God did the work. He's going to complete it. He is thankful for them to the Lord who made them beautiful. We are very thankful for our house. We moved to Oxford. We were in a situation where we needed a house. God gave us a really good house. We love this little house. It's over in 12 Oaks, and sometimes a little small. You know, sometimes we wish a little bigger, but it is an awesome house. And what we are thankful for especially is the backyard. We have this incredible backyard. If you ever come to our house, it's like a flower garden. It's unbelievable, and that's because of Mary. Mary was the owner before us, and she was retired and just did her backyard for like 3 years, every day, all day, 40 hours a week. And so because of her, like, colors are different. Everything blooms at its own time. Like, every time of the year during any temperate months, we are just shrouded in beauty in our backyard looking out of our house. And every time we see that beauty, we say, thank you, Mary. We didn't do it. The yard didn't do it. That the beauty that we see in our backyard is the work of another. And we give thanks to that one who made it that way. That is something like what Paul is doing here and saying, I look at you and I thank God, the one who made you who you are. The challenge for us here is that we begin to see the beauty in one another. That in our prayers and even in our conversation, we begin to give thanks to God for what he is doing in each of us. To turn from our natural disposition, which is to grumble about each other, to begin to delight in one another. To turn from our natural disposition, which is to fixate on each other's flaws, and instead celebrate each other's gifts and graces. Do you struggle with this, maybe, the people of God? When I was growing up, grammar, the way we did grammar in school was you get a bad sentence and you have to try to correct the bad sentence. Teachers, and they've studied and they've realized that it's actually better than just teaching people to see flaws in sentences. It's better to give a really good sentence and then to have people say what's good and what's right about that sentence, because you're actually teaching them to see the good instead of seeing the bad. I feel like some of us are kind of living in that old way, that old grammar way, as it relates to how we view each other. We're nitpicky. We see each other's flaws. We're slow to celebrate the good. And what God needs to do in our life is kind of just like we changed how we look at sentences. You need to change how you look at each other to say, what is good? What's beautiful? How is God glorifying himself through my neighbor, through my friend, through my church member? And to learn to see the good and the beautiful in each other. Not what is wrong, what is beautiful. Not to flatter, because every good thing in your neighbor is actually to God's praise and his glory. Think about that. He's thankful for them. Number two, he's affectionate for them. This is verses 7 and 8. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you, all of you, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace in my imprisonment and the defense confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So this partnership, this koinonia that they share is personal for Paul. Paul loves them. And he is a man who's not afraid to say how much he loves them. You hear those words, I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He even invokes a vow to communicate how deep his love. God is my witness how I yearn for you. The reason is how they've shared with him. They've cared for him. They've prayed for him. They've walked with him. Even now they are sharing in his suffering as he awaits trial. A couple of words to point out in this. The first is all. Two times in this verse, these verses, he says, I yearn for you all. I have affection for you all. My heart reaches out to you all. Now, this is how I know that Paul is more sanctified than I am. Because I was thinking back on the churches I've served. And to be able to write a letter that says, when I think about you, I yearn for you all. I don't know if I could do that. I yearn for some of you. Most of God's people I find are easy to love and easy to see, but some, you can't want, I kind of wonder, is Paul exaggerating when he says all here? Like, you know, all meaning most. I don't think so. I think actually there's another phrase that brings out that he's not saying that, which is, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That is the way that he loves him. The power of his love is not natural. You know how it works naturally. We like people we like. We like people who we connect with, who we have things in common in. In Christ Jesus, there's a different kind of love at work in us. It's a divine love, an agape love. It's the affection of Jesus Christ. We understand that in the Godhead, there is this relationship of love that has existed before all time. And what it is to be a Christian is Jesus comes down and he draws us into this love. He loves us with an unconditional, unstopping love as Paul would know personally, right? Paul knew he was loved by Jesus Christ before he was lovable. He was loved by Jesus Christ when he was a persecutor of the church. And that love was based on God's purpose, who he is, not anything in him. That he saw Paul, the Lord Jesus did, and said, I may not love what he is now, but I see what I'm going to make him. I see what he's going to become, and I love him for that. And so Paul can say sincerely all, I think, because he recognizes that this is the love that is flowing through him to God's people. One commentator says it this way, as it is not Paul, but Jesus Christ that lives in Paul, so it is not by Paul's heart, but by the heart of Jesus Christ that Paul is moved to affection for all the saints. The heart of agape love that beats in Paul and that beats in us is now reaching out for all of those who are in Christ in Philippi. Now, it's easy to say, Philippi was probably easy to love, even all. They were his dearest church. They didn't give him a bunch of trouble. They didn't make his life hard. But you know, Paul says the same thing about the church in Corinth. This church that frustrated him and grieved him and turned their backs on him. And yet Paul, because he has the affection of Christ working through them, he can't close his heart to them. Even in 2 Corinthians, where he's, you know, trying to put this relationship back together, he says, I would very gladly spend everything I have for you and expend myself as well. Though I love you more, you love me less. So here's a man who is so engulfed in divine love that he's able to look at all of God's people, some of whom he may enjoy more than others, and say with a sincere heart, I have affection for all of God's people. So it is. The affection that we share, people of God, is not a natural affinity. It's a divine love. It is a love that recognizes in one another the Spirit of God and finds itself magnetically drawn to those who belong to the Lord. This is actually, according to the Apostle John, a sign that you're in the faith. If you don't love the people of God, the love of God cannot be in you, is what John says in harsh, strong terms. It is love that is able to bear with others, to keep no record of wrongs, to persevere, and to refuse to discard others. Let me say how I love you, imperfectly and in a less way than Paul, but I feel this affection for you all. I look forward to Sunday morning more than any day of the week. I love standing at the door to shake your hand and to give you a hug. I've been blessed by your generosity. Our fellowship in the advance of the gospel is an encouragement to me. You've become dear to me, and I thank God for all of you. Do you know that love for the Lord's people? Can you say, yes, there are many kind people in this world, but there are none that I long for like Jesus' people? Number three, he's hopeful for them. So he's thankful for them, he's affectionate for them, he loves them, and he's hopeful for their future. He's not pessimistic, but optimistic about them. Already we've seen this in verse 6, that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. So he has this confidence based on who they are and how he's seen grace in their lives. God is going to keep on, he's going to make you beautiful. Now in these last three verses, he basically talks about the process, how that's going to happen. It's a prayer for growth. It's a prayer for sanctification. Verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul's hope for his friends is that they would be sanctified. And I don't know if there's a more beautiful summary of what sanctification looks like than these three verses. It begins with an ever-increasing love. The cardinal virtue, the chief virtue of Christianity is love. God is love and we are to reflect it. And so his prayer and hope for them is that even as he has loved them and expressed it, that they would grow in their love for each other. Think about this. Christian maturity, according to the Bible, is measured in love. Not in bare knowledge, not in theological precision. Maturity is measured in your ability to love God's people and love him. And yet that love that we are to grow in is also joined with knowledge and discernment. You see, in here in Christian maturity, the head and the heart grow together and in proportion to one another, that he wishes and prays that as they have a deepened knowledge of the truth of the gospel, as their lives are immersed in the word, and as they walk with the Lord, and as they live together in community, they would have more love and more discernment, which is wisdom, that will fuel that love. And so if your knowledge doesn't expand your heart, you're off. But in the same way, if your love is not grounded in a deepening knowledge and truth, you're off. This sanctification he longs for is holistic, that their love would grow along with their knowledge and their discernment. The result of this growth is twofold. He says, first of all, so that you may approve what is excellent. This phrase really means, I think this is interesting, that you will be able to prove or know what really matters and what doesn't matter. That's what this excellent means. And so what he's saying here is that I long for you Christians to be mature, that is to have love, to be filled with knowledge, so that you might know which hills you should die on and which you should not. That's going to be a theme throughout this, is unity throughout the letter. He longs for these people to get along. And he says, a sign of maturity is you're able to discern and know what are the important things and what are the secondary and thirdary things. See, mature Christians cease from being controlling and nitpicky and legalistic, especially in our view of others, because we know a more excellent way, which is love. Love rules the interactions of the wise and mature Christian. So he wants this for them so they may be able to have that discernment to know what matters, but also to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There's a view to the second coming here. We're living in light of the second coming. And his concern is that these, his friends, would become thoroughly Christian characters. They would be pure, which doesn't mean never sin again. It's talking about sincerity, that on the day of Christ, in that day of their maturity, the day when life is over, they will appear before God without pretense, without hypocrisy in their love, that there will be a genuine Christian character. It's also blameless, which doesn't mean perfect. It means that their lives would not cause offense. They wouldn't have scandal. People wouldn't remember them and say, well, they were a stumbling block for me, or what they did or said. All of this, not to their glory, but to the glory of God. This is the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and is for the praise of God. So Paul is confident in this good work that God is going to do in his friends. He prays for it, he hopes for it, and by his prayers and by their fellowship, they're helping each other along to this maturity. That's the idea of this relationship they share. I thought of Tim Keller in this, in his really good book on marriage. And in that, he gives this about falling in love, but I think it's true of the love that we share too, that there's a partnership in that love. Listen to how he talks about marriage, but let's apply it to ourselves. To fall in love is to look at another person and get a glimpse of what God is creating and to say, I see who God is making you and it excites me. I want to be a part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey you are taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you. You see, we have a temptation to be pessimistic about each other, to say, so-and-so will never change. They're just that way. And yet when we begin to see each other in Christ, we begin to say, I can't wait what God's gonna make that person to be. How God is at work, and I'm praying for this, to filter out the flaws, to filter out the weaknesses, and just that pure part of Christ in him or her to shine more fully. And so we don't give up on each other. It's not that we are gonna reach perfection, but we're gonna reach maturity, and we have that hope for each other. We are going to celebrate in that day that is to come the beauty that God has made, Christ has made each of us. And our goal until then is to just help each other along to become it. Challenge you to consider, are you hopeful for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you hopeful for your spouse? Are you hopeful for your children? Or do you fixate on the bad, the immature, the twisted? and then define them by that. Paul models for us a different way, a way to see people in Christ. It is an ugly thing to disdain the people that Jesus loves. Paul is thankful for them, affectionate for them, hopeful for them, and this love binds them together. Let me say this as I close, that Jesus is still at work in this world and pursuing people with that divine love I've talked about. Maybe you hear that and you're jealous of that. What would it be like to be loved without condition? That's the only love God knows. And Jesus, by his Spirit, is still reaching out and he is calling and drawing people who are used to a life of performance and who are used to a life of trying to earn love, and he is lavishing love upon them. See, Jesus sees you not in your brokenness. His eyes are not drawn to that. He is drawn to who he is making you to be. And so today, if you are outside of Christ, if you've never known that love, I pray you would hear the Spirit calling your name. You're calling not to join a religion, but to say yes to a love that is pursuing you. It's a love that is revealed most fully on the cross of Calvary, there where the Son of God gave his life to save sinners. And he didn't give his life to save relatively good kids. He gave his life to rescue hopeless sinners. And so if you feel like a hopeless sinner today, guess what? You are qualified for his love. You've never reached out to him, do that today. Call on his name. His promise is that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved and will know a love that is without condition, that is at the heart of the triune God, that he loves to show to all who reach out to him. Let's pray. God, forgive us for how we look down on each other. Forgive us for how we see the worst in each other and not your grace. Help us to see the beauty that you are working in the people of God. Help us not to despise the church for her weaknesses, but to love her and to cherish her as you love and cherish her. I pray that as a community, our koinonia, as a church, our koinonia would be deeper, richer, fuller, that we would all grow in this love that we've spoken of, in knowledge and discernment, that we would be able to discern and know what is most excellent, what matters and what doesn't, and so live together in peace, and so love one another well. Be at work in our lives. Bless those who may feel you reaching out with your love today. Do that work, call their names, help them to hear your voice, help them to respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, if you would join us again.